For our scripture reading this morning, I want to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we are going to read, beginning with verse 17. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, Jesus is speaking. He actually, in this chapter, he has just sent out 72 disciples, two by two. And now they are returning with their report in terms of what it was that happened. And it says, beginning in verse 17, and the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Before we begin, let's take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful today to be in your presence. We forget sometimes that we are in your presence all the time, that you are continually with us. In fact, your spirit dwells within us. But Father, there is something special about when the body of Christ gathers, that it is as we combine together that our worship takes on a life of its own, that your spirit speaks in multiple voices, from multiple experiences, that you are glorified in all of us together as one. Father, your Son, Jesus, said that it is by this fact that others will know that you sent him. In the unity of the body of Christ, in the drawing together, in the worshiping together, in the serving together, in loving one another. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Three Oaks. We thank you for that you have moved upon your people to reach out to these children. It's hard sometimes when children rebel or when they are in trouble, when they act out of brokenness or sorrow or pain. And yet, Lord, you call upon us to love them, to care about their brokenness, to seek to bring hope to the hopeless. Thank you, Father, for this ministry. Thank you for Rachel and the work that she's doing, along with her team. Thank you that we've been invited to participate. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us. Give us insight and wisdom as to how it is you would have us to step in and partner with this ministry. Lord, maybe there are those here today that you are speaking to their hearts right now. You are saying, this is what I want you to engage in. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would follow, that we would do as you call us because of your great love for us and because of your great love for these kids. For Jesus came to save that which was lost, that which was broken. You have done so in our lives, O God. Continue to do that work in the lives of these kids and others. And give us compassion and a passion to reach them and touch them in your name. Now speak to us by your word, we pray. Show us your way. and help us to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The ticker tape parade. Okay, go ahead. And I mean, this is the picture of, you know, the ticker tape parade is a New York City event that has happened 195 times since the first impromptu celebration that took place in 1886 with the arrival of the Statue of Liberty from France. When that showed up, everybody came out to watch it, and all of a sudden there was a big parade and ticker tape. Do you know what ticker tape is? You know, I mean, you know, some of you might not even know that ticker tape. There are old machines that in the places where people would keep track of stocks and bonds, the ticker tape would come out that would tell them what was happening in the stock market. And they would, and in New York City, of course, on Wall Street, that would be really important, and they would be taking this. And you'd have this long strip of paper all day long coming out, and it would just be garbage after a while. And so they would throw it out on the street during these parades. There would be these long streamers of paper and so on that created what was called the ticker tape parade. And it took place only in New York. But over the next 135 years, this special honor would be reserved for kings and dignitaries from around the world, for military leaders returning. In fact, you'll see some of these folks. Military leaders, that's Eisenhower over on the left. You got Lindbergh over, I mean, Eisenhower's on my right. Lindbergh's on the top left. I think that's Amelia Earhart down below him. You got the military, the army coming back from World War II. You've got all these people, and it was reserved for those groups as they would celebrate this. Of course, then later, multiple firsts would also be a part of it. You know, like the first flight across the Atlantic, or space exploration. You had the first moon landing. You had a ticker tape parade for those folks, and of course, New York City sports heroes and teams. You know, the New York Yankees have actually enjoyed the most ticker tape parades in history. They've got 9 of them. You also had, interestingly enough, of 195 parades, only 24 have occurred in the last 50 years. And nine of those have been for the Yankees. So, I mean, there's been this drop-off. Maybe it's because there's not as much ticker tape. I don't know. But there hasn't been as much to celebrate, it seems. Only one time has a sitting president been honored with a ticker tape parade. Harry S. Truman at the end of World War II. Otherwise, other people who would be president had been, you know, like Eisenhower or others, but they were not president at the time. So, okay, all the things you ever wanted to know about ticker tape parades. Now, New York City added ticker tape to the whole thing, but the idea of parades to welcome home conquering heroes was actually something that had been around for centuries. The ancient Roman Republic did it. In fact, these heroic generals would enter the city of Rome leading a procession of their troops and their captives and their spoils. And there would be, along with it, there would be a loud music, and there would be giant vats of incense that would be burned all over the city. And there would be this magnificent aroma that would accompany the parade. The Apostle Paul even describes one such parade in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He uses it as an illustration of Christ's victory over Satan when he writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." So this idea of a processional, this big parade to welcome what God was doing or what others have done is a long tradition. So when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem that day astride the prophesied colt of a donkey, people went nuts. It was like a ticker tape parade. Their conquering hero had finally arrived. Now, I mean, they didn't have any ticker tape or incense or anything like that, so they had no official authority at all to welcome him. It was an impromptu grassroots kind of thing, and people, instead of ticker tape, began cutting down palm branches, and were laying out their garments on the road so that Jesus, the Messiah, might walk over them. word of his raising Lazarus from the dead just 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem had reached the ears of the city. And rumors of his miraculous power had come in from all over Judea and Galilee. People were now talking about Jesus as being a potential Messiah candidate, if you will. And now, just as had been prophesied by Zechariah, here he comes down off of the Mount of Olives riding the colt of a donkey with people proclaiming, "Hosanna in the highest." Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not exactly a Roman chariot, but it fit the context perfectly. Jesus is being heralded by people as king. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The mood of the city is such that the Pharisees and other leaders in Jerusalem were seriously concerned. John 12, 19 says, So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." Those were the circumstances on Palm Sunday. Everything seems perfectly prepared for Jesus to step into his messianic calling, to become king and to use his power to remove the Romans and establish his kingdom on earth forever. Is this not the will of God? Is it not what the prophets of the Old Testament had predicted? Now would be the time for him to make his move. Now is it? He has the power, he has the people, and he has the prophecy on his side. Everything seems to have aligned in this very moment. No one could deny that the circumstances had all come together. All things were working together for good. Even the densest of his followers could now read the writing on the wall. God was in this, and nothing could stop him. For Jesus to do anything else but to take his rightful throne would disappoint everyone dear to him and leave his nation to the ferocious wolves of Rome. And yet, at this moment, at this pinnacle of power and popularity, Jesus stands down. He stands down. He doesn't take advantage of the moment. He doesn't rise up and declare himself king. Rather, by the end of the week, the throngs abandon him, choosing to place their hope in some two-bit insurrectionist named Barabbas instead. He didn't have the power of Jesus, but at least he wasn't some sheep of a man who seemed to have all the power of heaven and earth at his disposal, but was incapable of doing anything with it. You ever wondered why? I mean, we are so steeped in our theology and our understanding of what Jesus did that sometimes it escapes us. If we had been his disciples at that time, why? Why did Jesus choose the way of the cross rather than the way of power and popularity to accomplish his mission? Why? I mean, there are many theological answers to that question, but they all boil down to this. Jesus' mission was not to conquer the world. In fact, Jesus' mission, stay with me here, Jesus' mission was not even to save the world. Jesus' mission was to do the will of his Father. That was the mission. Do you remember what he said from our passage last week, John chapter 12, verses 27, 28? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's my mission. Jesus says his mission is to glorify the name of the Father. Or maybe you remember what we read about a month ago in John chapter 17 when Jesus prayed, verses 1 and 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world began. In other words, as much as Jesus loved us, it was not his love for us that moved him to forego the way of popularity and power to accomplish his mission and instead choose the cross. What motivated Jesus to choose the cross was his love for his Father and his desire to bring glory to his Father's name. That was what drove him. John 3:16 tells us that it was the Father's love that compelled him to sacrifice his Son on our behalf. It was Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world." Did you catch that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus chose the cross first and foremost because of his love for his Father, not because of his love for us. This is a truth that the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans 5:8 when he writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't love us. I mean, the song says so because the Bible tells us so. Of course, Jesus loves us. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." But there's more to that verse. He says, "But and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus clearly did love us. But note that in this passage, Paul affirms that Christ's great love for us also points to the ultimate motivation of his act of love was being an offering to his Father. It was a sacrifice to God, a fragrant offering to him. We are the beneficiaries of that offering. No doubt. But this is what motivated Jesus to reject the popularity of the crowds and to choose the suffering of the cross because this was his Father's will. Now, if this doesn't sound like the ultimate in a distinction with no difference, then I don't know what does. I can understand if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I know Palm Sunday comes every year, but this is getting ridiculous when you have to twist something that tightly in order to get something new. But appearances can be somewhat deceiving. Because for Jesus, this distinction made all the difference when defeating Satan and saving the world. And he tells us that it will make all the difference for us as well. This is something that's so incredibly important. Let's go back to the passage that we read earlier before the message this morning. A passage that would not normally be thought of as a Palm Sunday passage. This is an event that occurred sometime previous, you know, several, probably a good year before the events of Palm Sunday, when Jesus sends out 36 teams of disciples, two by two. So there are 72 of them. And they're sent out to prepare the way for him to enter different towns and cities that he's going to be visiting in the coming weeks. And so he sends out these men. Now, in the first 16 verses of Luke chapter 10, we read a series of instructions that he gives them to prepare them for this so that they might do the job that he's sending them out to do. But then in verse 17 and following, we read what they report when they come back. So between verse 16 and verse 17, they go out, they do their thing, they come back, and now they report. Verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow. These guys are excited, and Jesus is excited for them. We read that in verse 8, he says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. And by the way, that's not to be taken literally, serpents and scorpions. He's saying that his enemy are like a bunch of serpents and scorpions, and I've given you the authority to trample over the top of them. Jesus loves the fact that his disciples have taken the authority and power that he's given to them and have used it effectively. He's thrilled about it. And he promises them more of the same as they continue to walk and work in his name. Exciting stuff. But then he unexpectedly warns them of something that he considers to be of utmost importance. Verse 20, he says, nevertheless, in spite of all of this, nevertheless, and you know, with all of that's going on, and how exciting all of this is, and what I just got done saying about trampling on scorpions and serpents and all, in spite of all of that, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the source of your joy, not in what you're doing. In other words, as great as all of this is, as amazing and powerful as it is, as a great an experience this has been, don't make it your motivation for life or ministry. It can't sustain you. Don't let your experience of the power of God or your enmeshment in the ministry of God become your basis, the basis of your relationship with God. For this power cannot be the source of your joy. This ministry cannot be the source of your life. If you try to make it so, it will come up short. It will leave you always looking for the next experience, for the next spiritual high, for the next ministry model to be even more effective and more powerful. Believe me when I say that I know all about trying to build a Christian life on the foundation of accomplishing great things for God. I tried it. I excelled in my church growing up. I was counseling in camps from the time I was 12 years old. I preached my first sermon when I was a junior in high school in my home church. I also excelled in college and seminary. Very good student, wrote amazing papers, I was told, and was seen as a very promising prospect. After marriage and completing seminary, Nancy and I planted a church. And when it grew, we led to buying land and building a church building. Everything was going great guns. But after a while, I began to feel empty and hollow inside. I began to complain to God about feeling alone and abandoned. Our church was called Abundant Life Alliance Church. And I was seeing people under my ministry who were experiencing the abundant life, and I'm thinking, hey, foul, where's mine? Where's my abundant life? And this crisis led to a near total destruction of my life and the life of my family. I left the ministry, nearly left God, only to discover him waiting for me on the other side. And when he and I finally had it out, and we did, and I complained and I told him everything I was feeling as if there had been some great bait and switch, and I'd gotten a raw deal, that he had called me his son, but then I felt like nothing more than his employee. That I was only valuable to him in what I could accomplish for him. And I felt all of it. I was angry. I was hurt. And in the midst of all of the tears and the shouting, and there was shouting, and in my heart heard a whisper. And God said, "Who told you that? Who told you that? Who told you that you were valuable to me as a servant or an employee? Who told you that the only thing that you're interested, that I'm interested in, is what you can accomplish for me? Who told you that? Who told you that my love for you was based on your productivity or on your behavior? Who told you? Who told you that the way to live within this hour is to make it your mission to save the world? That's not your mission. That's mine." God said, "It wasn't me. I never told you that." And so began my journey back home, discovering that I had accepted the wrong mission for my life. I had accepted that this was what my faith, my Christianity was all about. I thought I had been sent out to save the world. But that's not true. I had been sent out to love and to serve the one who would save the world. And out of my love relationship with God, we would partner together to accomplish his purposes in ways by his power and by his glory that will be for his glory. We have gotten this so wrong so often. In Luke 10, Jesus, after declaring to these 72, "Don't rejoice in the work that you do." I mean, it's great, and all. You can celebrate what God is doing. Yeah, that's fine. But don't let that be the source of your life. And after he says that, after he says he's seen Satan fall from heaven, all of that, because he saw the love of God poured out into these 72, because he saw what God was doing, in verse 21 he continues, he says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." After he told them, "Don't let your source be ministry," he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will." Yes, he was excited for the 72. He was excited for their experience, just as we are excited when we see our children accomplish things and do new things. But even more so, he exalts in their relationship with his Father. We don't see it, but the Greek word here used here to describe Jesus rejoicing is not the normal Greek word for rejoicing. Okay? It describes a rejoicing that moves into exaltation and worship.
This is not just your typical joy. This is a joy that wells up from deep within. It's a core kind of joy that overwhelms the soul. This is what happens with Jesus here. After he celebrates what they have done in the power that he has given to them, but then calls them back to say, but remember that the real source of your life is your relationship with God. And then out of that relationship, he begins talking about what it is that God has done for these he loves, how he has cared for them and how he's invited them and brought them into and enmeshed them into the love of God, as it is experienced in the Trinity of God. And it says that his soul is absolutely overwhelmed. It wells up from the depths of his soul. And Luke describes it as coming out of Christ's Trinitarian depth. This is actually one of those rare moments in the scriptures where the Son is overcome by the Spirit in his exaltation of the Father. We have all three persons of the Trinity coming together in this moment. The Trinity singing together, if you will. But over what? What are they singing about? Well, they're singing over God's initiating a personal and intimate relationship with these, the simplest of men. Men who had nothing to offer, who had no great wisdom, who had no education, who had no money, who had no position or power of any kind. And yet God chooses to invite them to step into this relationship, choosing to befriend them and to partner with those that the world would reject as unsophisticated, poor, unlearned, simple-minded people. Choosing them over those the world thought to be wise and righteous. From the depth of his soul, Jesus gushes forth praise to his Father. The Holy Spirit pouring out of him like a river of exaltation over God's redemption and acceptance of these disciples. But he doesn't leave it there. This is one of those, if you ever look in the scriptures and look for places where we see the heart of Christ pour out, this is one of those places where his conversation with these men suddenly moves him to this exaltation, and then he begins to talk about his own love relationship with the Father. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father. He's the only one who knows me. Or who the Father is, except the Son. I'm the only one on earth who knows him, really. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. See, now you know him. Here is his own motive for ministry. This is the source of his mission. This is the target of his love. This is what moves him. This is what motivates him. This is what the author of Hebrews says, the joy that is set before him. What is the joy that is set before him? Friends, I know a lot of times we like to think it's us. It's not us. It's his relationship with the Father. It's his ability. It's his being able to be one with the Father and be his very word. The action. He is the verbal and physical expression of God Almighty. This is his glory. This is his excitement. This is his motive for ministry, to be God's voice on the earth. In the beginning was the Word. What Word? The Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. God created by his Word. He spoke things into being. This is why the Apostle Paul can say of Christ that he created all things, because he is the very words of God. This was his glory. This was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross, suffering its shame and saving us. Do we understand Christ's connection to his Father, this undying, unswerving love for his Abba? This is what made it possible for Jesus to refuse the temptation of popularity and power, because he had the popularity and power of God himself. Go back to the temptation of Christ in the desert. See what it was that enabled him to resist the tempter. When Satan specifically tempted him to forego God's plan and instead rely on power and popularity. You see it in Luke chapter 4, way back at the beginning of his ministry. Dive off this pinnacle from the temple and call upon angels to swoop down and rescue you. You're going to be so popular. There is no way. Use this power to gain the acceptance and popularity of the people. Surely they will make you king. And what was Jesus' response? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I will not misuse the power that's been given to me by my Father. I will not presume upon the love that has been poured out upon me by my Father and do such a thing. It would violate the relationship and the trust that the Father and I enjoy. I will not put the Lord my God to the test. It violates the relationship. Well, how about when Satan tempted him to enjoy the benefits of world dominion and domination without suffering the cross? He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, to you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. But again, Jesus was able to resist the temptation, even though it would accomplish what looks like God's purposes, only in Satan's way. So he responds once again, declaring how taking this route would violate his love relationship with the Father. What does it say? Verse 8. He says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, many times when we look at this passage of the temptations of Christ, we automatically go to the Word, that the fact that he went back to the Word. And we say, so you respond to the gospel, you respond to the temptations of Satan by quoting the Bible. Well, you know what? That's helpful. But the thing that's important here is not just that he's quoting the Bible, but that he's pointing back to God. He's saying, he's the one I serve. He's the motive of my life. He's my purpose. He's my mission. He's my goal. And anything that gets in the way of that is sin. You see the foundation of Jesus' life and ministry. It all comes back to his love for the Father every single time. This is why the Great Commission is not the Great Commandment. The Great Commission arises out of the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, there's a second commandment that's similar to it, but it also arises out of the first one. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But let me clue you in on something. You're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself unless you are steeped in the love of God. It's not possible. And the Great Commission? The Great Commission is the result of both. Where does the Great Commission begin? Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Given by whom? Given by the Father. Therefore, ever notice the word? The Great Commission starts with, therefore, because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, because I serve the Father and because you serve me, because we are in a love relationship with God, therefore, as you go, there is a progression. There is a the tense of the language is not an exclamatory go. It's a as you are in the process of going. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Well, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And guess what? I'll be there with you. I'll walk with you through the whole thing. Why? Because I am in a love relationship with you. And that is the basis on which we are doing this thing together. Jesus refused to get the order of this mixed up. He wouldn't get it mixed up on Palm Sunday. He wouldn't get it mixed up on Good Friday. His mission, his continual focus, was his love for the Father and his desire to bring him glory. The end. That love sustained him when he was tempted in the desert. That love sustained him when he was tempted in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and that love sustained him when he was tempted in the garden when his hour came on Good Friday. And that love relationship with God is the only thing that will sustain us as we live within this hour as well. Jesus finished his conversation with the 72 by reminding them of just how privileged they are. That they were enjoying this amazing intimacy with God, to never forget it. And so I will finish with those same words. Verse 23, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, intimately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Because of the Father's great love for us and Jesus' undying love for his Father, a way has been made for us to know God's love and to enjoy him forever. Let us never be content to live for lesser things. Ever. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, thank you. We should be on our faces before you. We should be thanking you every moment of our lives. But you don't ask for that. What you ask is that we simply love you.
that we turn to you, that we listen for your voice, that we spend time in quiet before you, that we read your word, that we allow you to transform us by your Holy Spirit. That we allow you to teach us, that takes us beyond all those things that we presume and assume, and let your word reveal to us. How it is we are to live in this hour. And then follow. And out of love, just simply, as second nature, obey. Not because of the heavy hand of God, but because of the unbelievable love of God that has rescued us. Father, I pray that if anyone here does not know the love of the Father revealed to us in the words and the actions of the Son, may your Holy Spirit call to them even now. That voice inside crying out, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you for the rest of our God. Glorify your name in us, we pray in Jesus' name.